Now that you've sat down, let's stand and read our text, Genesis chapter 6. And we'll read down, starting in verse 6 down to verse 14. A couple of things we need to cover today in this particular section. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 6, follow along if you would. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them from the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make the rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. We'll stop there today. You may be seated. We'll cover really that last verse. We'll kind of finish up the chapter next week. But first of all, just by way of review, there we go. Thank you. Man's sin. We spent. In fact, that's one reason why we're kind of going a little slow here is because it's covering, it's hitting some subjects that we want to make sure we have clear in our mind. And last week we spent a lot of time in sin and in depravity. And we talked about sins, man's sin because of the fall is universal. It covers all men. It's internal. Sin is first internal. It's corrupted our nature. And so therefore it affects everything we do. So therefore it's pervasive. Every aspect of us, our will, our mind, our emotions, our thinking, sin has tainted all of that. And we also saw that it is continuous. That man, apart from the intervention of God and the Holy Spirit, can only sin. Doesn't matter what good works he does. If it is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, if it's not done out of thankfulness, if it's not done to glorify God, then it is a sinful act. It is. We've used the illustration of pirates on a pirate ship. No matter how good a sailor, a pirate might be, he's still a pirate. He's still under the condemnation of the king, right? He's a lawbreaker. He's a rebel. And then we talked about depravity. And the thing we want to emphasize there is that total depravity is our sinfulness in relation to God. And therefore, we are unable to please him. Depravity is not horizontal. It doesn't mean that we are unable to do good things to each other. It's in our relationship to God. It's vertical. And so we need to keep that in mind because you start telling people, well, we're totally depraved. And they'll say, well, although that person's a lot worse than I am, I can't be totally depraved. No, you're looking horizontally. You got to look upward to understand that. Now, so we kind of slowed down to deal with that subject last week, and we're going to do the same thing this week to some degree because this text that we read introduces a subject that a lot of people struggle with, and certainly skeptics and those who perhaps you've talked to about things, the Word of God, and they have questions. This is one of the things that often you will hear, and that is what we read here in verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. And so then it goes on to say that he was going to destroy the earth, all flesh, because of that, because he was sorry that he had made them. And so people, when they read this, they think, oh, look, God's made a mistake. God's sorry for something he's done. And, of course, nothing could be further from the truth. We talk about God being impassive, the impassivity of God, where God changes not. And yet we read this and we think, well, it seems like God has changed and God has decided this was a mistake and so I'm going to fix it. And that's not what it's saying, but and this is why it's so important for us to understand all the Word of God, to have a working understanding of God's Word, so that when you read this, you understand what's going on. So I want to spend some time dealing with that, so that in case any of us maybe are struggling or maybe don't quite understand what's going on here. There are two different concepts that must be considered when dealing with the idea of, can God repent? How can God feel sorry? In James chapter 1, verse 17, it says that with God there is no shadow of turning. You know, if God is perfect, then you can't change. Why? Because to change, you'd become imperfect. There'd be no reason to change, right? If it's perfect, it's perfect. So just on the surface, we would understand that God cannot possibly change if he is perfect. And obviously, he is the standard by which all things exist. So he must be, he's the very definition of perfection. He's also told us that he changes not. So that it's not that God's out there and whatever he happens to be today is right and wrong and so forth. No, that's not exactly it either. God changes not because he's, what he is perfectly good. And there's no need to change. And so we have some texts though, like Malachi 3:6, for I the Lord do not change, therefore you children of Jacob are not consumed. Which is interesting because here's a statement that I don't change, so whatever I said I'm going to do, I'm going to do. And he said, well, how does that fit into the to not being consumed? Because they deserve, they've broken covenant, and they should be consumed, but he has promised that he was not going to do that, certainly not until the Messiah came. So he's basically saying, my word doesn't change. When I say something, I'm going to see it through because I cannot lie. God cannot lie. Over in Numbers 23:19, rise, Balak, and hear, give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it, and will he not do it, or has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it? Well, there we see that God doesn't change his mind, which makes perfect sense, because if God has decreed to do something, if he said he's going to do something, determined to do something, and he's changed his mind, then he didn't have a good plan to start with. There was a problem with it. And so it makes perfect sense. And God makes it very clear here that I don't make those kind of mistakes. And so as we read Genesis 6, we begin to say, okay, well we know what it's not saying, right? It doesn't mean that God has made a mistake, that he's changed his mind, even though it sounds in the English language anyway like that, right? And then Isaiah 63:10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them. So, whatever the impassibility of God means, that God does not change, and he's always the same, I'm the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, it does not mean that he cannot change his attitude towards men, right? Because it makes it very clear there. Because you have sinned, I have become your enemy. So, and I think there's reasons, ways to understand this. Turn, if you would, over to Jonah chapter 3. Just some good verses to kind of have a working understanding of, so that we can make sense of all this. We're going to bring it all together here in a moment. As soon as I can find it here. Obadiah, Jonah, right? Yeah, here we go. Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Because remember, Jonah had struggled with this very thing as well. It says here in Jonah 3:10, when God saw, remember Jonah had preached in Nineveh, and they repented, and so therefore God, in this case, did not destroy him. Really, we know he delayed their destruction because of that. So God changed his actions toward the Ninevites, right? So he says, when God saw that what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So God changed his mind in a sense, right? But it displeased Jonah, going into chapter 4, let's read down to verse 2. And he was angry, and he prayed to God and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. I knew that you were the kind of God who would change your mind, that would change your actions. Doesn't mean he was lying, because he didn't say he was, I'm going to destroy Nineveh no matter what. He said that in 40 days you're going to be destroyed because of your sin, but clearly if they repented, then God was willing to delay or to abandon that particular action, right? So it sounds, these texts sound like God has changed his position in some way, and many times we understand that God is revealed in Scripture in what we call anthropopathic, or perhaps the word you're more familiar with, anthropomorphisms. And that is the idea that God is described with human-like features, sometimes object-like features like a rock or a fortress, sometimes even animal features, in other words, that would convey strength. We talk about the arm of the Lord, the eye of the Lord, the mind of God, things that we know he doesn't have in the flesh, not materially, but it's a way to demonstrate who God is by using terms that we understand. When we think about our strength, we think about our arms, what we're able to do, and so the arm of the Lord is usually used to refer to what God is able to do, his strength. And so keeping that in mind, and when we come to texts like this, we understand that God is explaining his actions in terms that we can understand. So it's good to remember that. Also, God deals appropriately with human actions just as we are to. Sometimes we forget that when it comes to the love of God, for instance, you know, we want to say God's love is unconditional. God just loves everybody. It doesn't matter the fact that that's not what the Bible teaches. And we know that we can have different types of love for different people. We can love our wives differently than we love our children, differently than we love our neighbor. And yet we don't think that God's love can be as complex, right? That he can't do that. His love, he's got to love everybody the same. Well, this is what happens here sometimes. That God also reacts to sin. He is, after all, holy, right? And would it not be wrong if God did not react to rebellion? And in fact, what the Bible is telling us here is that God reacts to rebellion. He also reacts to repentance. So therefore, sometimes his favor might be upon someone. Sometimes his favor might be against someone. And that doesn't mean he's changed. He's merely doing what a holy God does. And so we've got to allow for God to be God and to be who he is. Remember, our emotions and all the things that we are, God gave us. He made us in his image. So while we who are the elect from all eternity were at one time born under his wrath, right? Because we were still in our sins, yet now, the Bible says, we are accepted in the beloved through repentance and faith. So even God's attitude towards us has changed. At one time we were under his wrath. Once we are saved, he turns his favor upon us. But he hasn't changed. He's merely done what a holy God said he was going to do. That I have provided a way for you to be removed from my wrath and be brought into my love and into my fellowship. Right? He hasn't changed in as far as who he is. He's still God. But he's created the universe to operate by certain principles. So there's a change of relationship both on our part and his. So that's when we act according to God's will, his actions towards us change as he has decreed. You know, God perfectly acts according to predestination, in other words. You know, he didn't decree the order of all events and then he just skips to the end. We know that he's working all things out according to the counsel of his will. So he doesn't elect us in eternity, and so immediately there's peace, right? No, the peace happens in time. That's the mistake, the error of the hyper-Calvinist that says, well, once God decides to save you, there's already peace, and it doesn't matter whether you ever actually are converted, because God's already declared it. No, God declared how he was going to make peace, through the cross, and all that had to happen before God's attitude towards us, his relationship towards us changed. So God is impassive. He doesn't change, but yet God does act according to, he reacts properly to sin. So our text is relating to us how a righteous God reacts to the sin of man. He didn't react according to his, If he didn't react according to his nature, then he would be a God who changes, right? Because sometimes he lets sin go, sometimes he doesn't care, sometimes he judges sin. And so what kind of God do we have? You don't really know him from day to day. But no, God always reacts properly to sin. We don't, unfortunately, but God always does. He is consistent. That's part of being the same, is that I will consistently react towards sin in a just and holy way. This is I will react towards repentance. So another way to understand these verses is to understand whose viewpoint is being considered. While God is never taken by surprise so that he would change his mind, I mean, after all, God has ordained that man would fall into sin, and he ordained that he would judge that sin. He ordained how man could be, the guilt of sin could be removed. And so therefore, all this was according to the pattern that he has ordained. I will react this way towards sin. I will react this way in mercy towards repentance and so forth. He's the one who is producing all these changes in us. So he's never taken by surprise so that he changes his mind about someone. Yet from our viewpoint, it seems as if God has changed. And again, going back to the anthropomorphism and sophomorphisms, we understand ourselves to be under God's wrath, and that drives us to Christ, and then all of a sudden we understand that we are at peace with God, and he loves me. And so God has not changed, but the relationship has. Give you an example over in Exodus chapter 32. Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, "Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say," and of course God's telling Moses, "I'm going to destroy these people. I'm going to just produce a whole new people out of you." He's tired of their rebellion. And so we understand that God is kind of testing Moses. And he's got a purpose in it. So he's saying, look, this is what I'm going to do. At this point, this is what I'm going to do. And Moses says, well, wait just a minute. What will the Egyptians say with evil intent that he brought him out? That he said, the Egyptians are going to say, you brought them out just to kill them in the mountains to consume them from the face of the earth. What is going to happen to your glory? So Moses says, turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. And then it says later on, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. It doesn't mean that God said, boy, I have made a mistake, and so I'm going to wipe them out. And it's similar to our text in Genesis 6. I'm going to wipe them out and start all over. But now we see that he allows Moses to intercede on the behalf of the people. And because Moses is interceding, because Moses has made a good argument, God obviously has ordained that, okay, Moses, I am now going to, based on your intercession, I am not going to do what I said I was going to do. And so it's much like Jonah as well. Because the proper reaction has happened, I'm going to change the way I'm going to act towards them. And so it was always God's intention for these changes in relationships to take place as men repent. In this case, through a mediator. So why did God say this? He was never going to destroy Israel, clearly. But why did he tell Moses this to get this reaction? Because Moses is a type of Jesus Christ. Moses intercedes, and in this intercession of Moses, we begin to see how the one who is greater than Moses is going to come along and be our great intercessor. So it's not about the Lord making a mistake, changing his mind, because God doesn't make mistakes. But God has allowed these things to happen to teach us things, to demonstrate his wrath against sin, to demonstrate that someday a mediator is going to come along and remove God's wrath from us, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. So you gotta dig down as to what is really going on here, and not just jump to the silly, unbiblical conclusions that, well, God can make a mistake, he doesn't know what's going to happen, and so forth. He changes his mind. So God condescends to show to man, to show him how things work in the universe he has created. And so going back to our text in Genesis 6:6, the idea of the Lord regretting something is seen in that he is being grieved, not that he didn't see it coming, not that he made a mistake, but he is grieved at the sinfulness of man, to that point that he is going to do something about it. And so in verse 7 of our text, it says, "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land." He was grieved at the sinfulness of mankind. So this is his attitude toward all the time toward sin. He's merely doing what he does. Now, he doesn't always have to do this. He can show mercy. We also know, as we read in Romans 3, that in the Old Testament time period, God winked at sin, that God just kind of let it go. Doesn't mean that they weren't going to be answered for it. Doesn't mean that people didn't go to hell, that there wasn't going to be a judgment, that for a while he delayed his judgment until the cross could come. I think that probably more so than anything, it's referring to the Old Testament saints who there had not been a satisfying or a satisfaction made yet in the cross of Jesus Christ. So even though they were saved through faith, they were counted righteous like Abraham, saved through faith. Technically, there was no satisfaction for sin. Christ hadn't died yet, right? Let me know the animal sacrifices were of no value. Talk about that later on, I think in the next message. But so God did not send them to hell when they died. He sent them to paradise. He sent them to kind of maybe say it in a crass way. He put them in a holding tank until Jesus could come and do his work on the cross. And then they were ushered up into the very presence of God. But before that, they could not enter into the presence of God because their sins hadn't been repaid for. So God winked at it. He let it pass until the time of the New Testament. So it's one thing to be grieved at his creation. It is another thing to say that things weren't turning out the way he wanted them to, and he wished he had never they had never started the thing in the first place, which is, again, what the skeptic would say, and we want to make sure that we understand how unbiblical that is. He had to feel sorrow at his creation of man because of their sin, because he's a righteous God. But we understand that he foreordained all this to come to pass. He foreordained that there would be a time in which he would be grieved at man's sin, that he would treat it this way at one time. He would pass by it and treat it another way at another time. But it would always, at some point, all sin's got to be taken care of. And that's the idea of him not changing. Just because he winked at it, just because lightning doesn't strike every time we tell a lie, doesn't mean that God's decided to let it go. It says that he's let it go to Jesus on the cross. He's postponing judgment if they're lost. I hope you understand what I'm saying here. Remember, we are studying the eternal God here, not a fickle human being. So we would say God will always be grieved at sin, and he will always forgive and be at peace with those, who turn from it, excuse me. In this way, God never changes the kind of God he is. He is always consistent with his holiness. And I think that basically sums up the whole idea of God relenting and changing his mind, and what appears to us that God is doing human things, but we understand it in his way. And then in verse 8, it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this kind of moves us to another thought, moving away from maybe perhaps, it took quite a while to kind of deal with that. Let's just stop here and say, is there any questions about God changing his mind, relenting, that perhaps I didn't quite elucidate as I should. Yeah, Rick. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, and that's the question is about, you know, James, well, not the question, but the comment that James, the verse in James about God has no shadow of turning is a good one, perfect light, pure light, to describe all this. We always have to interpret scripture by the clear statements first, and then it helps us go over to places like Genesis 6 and say, well, we know what this does not teach, because over here we know that God never changes, we know that he's the same, and so forth. And now we can go to the less clear statements of scripture and make better sense out of them, right? That's just kind of a key way of interpreting scripture. George.
The
Yeah, I'm not sure that I remember stating it like you said I did, but, you know, yeah, but I agree with what you're saying, right? Yeah, certainly. Mm-hmm. That's right. All right. So verse 8, we, in this picture of a bleak picture of God's hatred towards sin to the point that in some way, mankind has corrupted all flesh has been corrupted, and clearly there are moral implications here because of the sinfulness of man. It makes you also, though, kind of wonder that by stating a couple of times that the flesh is being corrupted, and so I've got to destroy the flesh, mankind, that perhaps it is because of the corruption of the angels, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. It's a possibility. Again, there's some speculation involved there. But against this very black background, we see man without hope, waiting judgment. Here in verse 8, there's a crack of grace that shines through to show that how man can be delivered from the wrath of God. How appropriate is it that there was one man on earth in this day that found grace in God's sight, whose work that God had ordained he would do was going to provide salvation for Noah's family. So you begin to see a very clear picture of Jesus Christ, a type, you might say, an illustration of Jesus Christ. There's only one man who ever lived that truly found grace in God's sight, and all those who are in his work will be saved. And so we'll deal more with the typology of the ark, Lord willing, next week. But you begin to see this here in verse 8. But, you know, all this is going on, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the first time that it is said that someone found grace in or favor in God's sight. And as we have seen in biblical interpretation, it is the way the accounts are sometimes presented that is the key to understanding them. There were clearly others before Noah and since that found grace in God's sight. We understand that Noah was not sinless. Just because, you know, we'll deal with the terminology blameless that's used here of Noah as well. But we know that Noah was not sinless. But he is presented to us here in a way to teach us, I think, about our salvation and about Jesus Christ. He found grace while all others were condemned. He alone offered protection from certain death. It's kind of like Joseph. And we'll get to Joseph here at some point in Genesis. But Joseph is never presented in a way in which he did anything wrong. Well, we know Joseph was a sinner, but he's not presented that way because in some ways, Joseph is one of the clearest types of Jesus Christ who never sinned. And we'll get into that when we get there, but we don't interpret the fact that Joseph, no sin of Joseph is ever related to us to mean that Joseph wasn't a sinner. It just means that the scripture relates to us every story, every account in a way that we have to look and see what is being accentuated here. What's the main thought? You know, why is it related to us in this way? And then it helps us understand it. So our biblical account also is in the normal biblical order. Grace always comes before justification and blamelessness. The first thing we read about Noah is that he found grace. It doesn't mean that Noah was so good that God said, oh, I just like Noah above everybody else. It's really what we understand it from the rest of scripture is that for God's reasons alone, he shows grace to Noah. You know, Noah doesn't deserve it, but God just gives grace because remember, grace is just a free, undeserved free gift. So if Noah was so righteous that God's, you know, bestowed his grace upon him, then it's not grace, it's merit, right? So nothing, you know, all scripture doesn't get turned on its head when we read this verse. We read this verse in light of all of scripture. So his righteousness was proof that he had found favor with God, not the means of it. And there's probably one of the best verses, passages that deal with this over in Deuteronomy 7. And forgive me if we've already read this. We probably have referred to it before, but let me just read to you again. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, talking about Israel. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So I love you, not because there was anything about you that was desirable. You were the least of all other nations. They were as stubborn as any other nation. There was nothing about them. So why, Lord, did you set your love upon us? And verse 8 says, I set my love upon you because I set my love upon you. Because that's what grace is. And so we understand here what happened with Noah. Nothing can be added, and it still remained grace. If you love them because of something in them, then they did it themselves. So it's much like Enoch. We saw that the result of finding grace with God is to walk with God. And so in turn, we see that this is how Noah lived in front of the world. It tells us down in verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So Noah stood out in a way that everyone else, from the way everyone else lived, because God was working in him. You know, none of us like to be ridiculed or rejected. We all want to be liked and included because we don't want, you know, people to think that, well, Christians are prudes, we can't enjoy life. And so we're tempted so often to go along with the crowd instead of standing alone for Jesus because we're afraid what people might think. But again, let's look at the example of Noah. Noah stood out from the crowd. He started building a boat, which was basically preaching that judgment was coming and telling everybody, just like Enoch did, that you're living ungodly and you're displeasing God and you're going to pay for your sins if you do not obey him by faith in the salvation he was building. And it didn't matter what they thought about him. So he yielded to Christ. And if he didn't do that, then if he just thought about what people thought about him, then he would not be any kind of witness for Christ. And so it's a great reminder to us that we have our marching orders from the Lord Jesus Christ, not from the culture, not from the fads and the styles and the things that the world are involved in. We take our marching orders from the Word of God. And God will use that to glorify himself. And it's so easy for us to turn that on its head. So there's probably no greater example of a man who stood alone with God in an evil day than Noah. Certainly Enoch did, but we aren't given the information that we are with Noah. So to stand alone in the evil day, we know, as we learned with Enoch, that we must walk with God. Noah walked with God here in verse 9. That's only used three times in scripture, back with Enoch, here with Noah, and then with the godly priest in Malachi chapter 2, are the only times that anyone's ever said of walking with God. But you think about those three people, the priests, who were examples of how we are to be priests and serve the Lord, and then Enoch and Noah, and it kind of stands out as a phrase that we need to understand, and that's why we dealt with that with Enoch. But let me just kind of close here. I might not get through with everything today. But the first thing we learn when it comes to standing alone is that it is necessary because we live in an evil day. It's necessary that we stand with Christ no matter who else leaves us, because we are here to be witnesses, to be salt, to be light. And so it's interesting that our text here kind of underscores some of this through repetition. Twice in verses 11 and 12, it mentions that the corruption on earth was in the sight of God. In the sight of men, things weren't all that bad. Life was going on, everything, they were married and given and marrying. But what we're told here is how God views what's going on the earth. And that's how we have to think about it. Three times the text repeats that the earth was corrupt. In verses 11 and 12, meaning morally degraded. In the Hebrew, the word corrupt means to destroy. So basically, God sees that mankind was destroying itself spiritually, morally, and so he decided to destroy it. It's easy for us to look at this world and be kind of enchanted by everything, because there's a lot of impressive things out there, but we've got to remember to view things. You know, so you see like the starlets on TV or in the movies, you see the rich and the powerful, and it's easy to be impressed with all that, but we've got to remember, wait, how does God see this, what they're doing? He's not, just because they got a lot of money, they're beautiful, whatever, what is really going on here? What's going to be their end? It's necessary for us to think like Christ. Twice we read that the earth was filled with violence in 11 and 13. Now, what's interesting here, and I think we'll close here pretty soon, is that when people, moral degradation and violence go hand in hand. When we move away from God and his laws, we become violent because we cast off God's standards of right and wrong, because self becomes the standard. We grab all that we can get, so therefore it doesn't matter who we have to hurt, what the consequences are, I've got to look after number one. Now, what's interesting here is that if historians believe this account, and they're talking about some natural disaster, you know, whether it be like, let's just say another one besides the biblical one, say, you know, when Pompeii was covered over by, was it Mount Volcano Etna, was that the one that, whatever the volcano was that covered Pompeii and all that. Natural disaster, we think about what happened in Japan with a tidal wave a few years ago, the same thing that happened in the rim, the Indian rim there on the shores of Thailand or Burma and all that kind of stuff. Some of the big natural disasters, when the historians write about that, they're not looking at it from God's point of view, clearly. They write about the loss of life. They write about the physical destruction, how high the water got when Katrina hit, you know, all these kind of things. And that all happened. But that's what you don't read in our text. Now, we will talk about that. You know, we'll talk about the flood and how all life was destroyed. Not a lot of big details. Just life was destroyed. All creatures was destroyed. All human life certainly was destroyed. That all the water flooded everything over to the tallest peak. But what do we read? What is God telling us about natural disaster, about this natural disaster, and it applies to anyone? It's all about the moral issues here. Why is this happening? Because of sin, because of the corruption of mankind. So God's telling us man has no right to life if he does not honor me. If man lives in sin, if he rejects me, he has no right to be here on this earth. So from God's viewpoint, it's not about the loss of life. It's not about the physical things. It's about the spiritual things. And to me, that's an extremely important thing to keep in mind when things happen even today, that we've got to look at this, not about, oh my, all the loss of life, or all those houses were destroyed when a tornado, and they're awful. And it's sad. We should be saddened by the loss of human life, especially when you consider where most of those people probably are, right? It's an awful thing. I'm not trying to downplay that. But we need to think about it because of the spiritual, what God is doing, why these things happen. And not just, you know, because what we do is we put the earth and we put mankind as the, that's what the awful thing, the awful loss of life, the destruction of the houses, destruction of the earth, we elevate those things to be more important than what God is doing and how God sees this. You see the problem here. And it's so easy to follow that, especially when the world, I said this not too long ago with John Piper, dealing with Katrina and natural disasters, the world does not want you to bring God into this. They don't want you to even suggest that perhaps we deserve this, that God has the right to destroy some that others might be warned. As remember the tower that fell down on that Jesus referred to in Matthew or whatever, wherever it was, that fell down and killed all those people. Jesus didn't say, oh, this is awful. All those people died. That beautiful structure was ruined. He says, no, here's what you need to look, you need to learn from that, that unless you repent, that's going to happen to you. You're going to perish too. He brought in the spiritual lesson of why these things happen. Their warning, and I think that's what it explained, the warning judgments in Revelation, the trumpet judgments as well. But anyway, I didn't quite get to everything, but we'll stop there today, and Lord willing, we'll pick some of this up next week. Any other questions or comments? All right. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together. Lord, we thank you for the seriousness of God's word and that is written in a way that if we will listen to it, if we will read it carefully, we get a viewpoint from God's viewpoint. We see things the way things really are. What's going on behind the scenes. And Lord, we are here to get caught up in your glory. And forgive us where we are usually too caught up in our own glory, our own needs, our own problems. And we forget that you are doing something in our lives. And so we pray, Lord, for faith and for a love for you that will help us to transcend the temptations that we run across in this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.